It's so great just to be together, just being together in God's presence, knowing that he's with us. Isn't that wonderful? We're coming up to Christmas. One or two might be. I thought I might hear a one or two, certainly from a certain person. That's great. But it makes us aware, makes me aware this morning again that a year ago, we weren't quite in the same place. A year ago, Sally was still having treatment galore, in and out of the hospital all the time. But we're through that. And we're looking for complete recovery. And as we look at the new year, we're trusting God for complete restoring. What I hate, I've always never been in my heart, is to preach but feel a little bit from a distance because I can't come and hug you. And that's what I want to do. Because sharing the word isn't sharing the word at people, but it's sharing what God has given us. And then we come alongside one another to help and support to work that word through. And that's what I'm longing to do, that we'll come into that this year, into fullness together in his word and in the spirit and in Christ. Amen. My title overall again then is Pursuing Christ and His Likeness. For as we pursue Christ aright, we have been looking at what we see Christ in the three Psalms, Psalm 22, 23, 24. And as I said before, I'm not teaching from each psalm per se, but rather taking the underlying revelation of Christ in each psalm here as a basis to look at who Christ is to us as our Redeemer, as our Shepherd, and as our Lord and King. For the underlying focus of him in Psalm 22 is Christ our Redeemer, because it's a psalm of the cross. Psalm 23, Christ our Shepherd, because we know it's centered in the Lord is my Shepherd. Psalm 24 is Christ our Lord and King, for we see him here as the Lord of glory, reigning on our behalf, supreme over all. So in Psalm 22, Christ our Redeemer, we have been rescued. In 23, as our Shepherd, in Christ we rest. But in 24, as our Lord and King, who's ascended and reigning forever, so it's in Christ we reign. So 22, in Christ our Redeemer, who through the cross has rescued us and brought us to a right relationship with the Father, we see the provision of the cross. In Psalm 22, we see Christ our Shepherd, who brings us into his rest, the rest of all who he is, and in all that he's done for us, and we see the process of the cross. But here in 24, we see the ascended Christ, our Lord and King, the Lord of glory, enthroned, highly exalted at the right hand of the Father, for here he reigns in prevailing power of the cross. We see him in his eternal supremacy, and it's here he's called us to reign together with him and in him forever. So yes, our Redeemer, he rescues us, brings us to right relationship with the Father. Our Shepherd brings us into rest. But then our reigning Lord and King lifts us up with him on high, that we may reign with him for all eternity. So I want to look at Christ then through this psalm this morning, Psalm 24. And the psalm starts, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." David begins by establishing that all of creation belongs to God. He himself made it. He founded it. He established it. It is all of his doing, his handiwork. And then he asked, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." David specifically was the one who was speaking of ascending the hill of the Lord and standing in his holy place in order to come into God's presence, to fellowship him there. He was speaking prophetically of being lifted up by his God into the secret place of his presence by the Spirit. For more than once he spoke of God hiding him in the secret place of his presence, for there he would dwell, beholding his beauty, beholding his glory. So we can be sure he was thinking of the spiritual lifting up into God's presence, just as he goes on to speak prophetically of the Lord of glory taking his place with the Father on the throne in the heavenly place. Lift up your heads, he says, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The glory entry here described at this point, firstly, is by referring to the solemn bringing in of the ark into the tent that David pitched for it. But it is also, I believe, speaks prophetically of the ascension of Christ into heaven yet to come, and heaven welcoming as he comes to sit on the throne. And in this we see here the call for the whole of heaven to open wide its gates, the gates of the very heart of heaven, to welcome the homecoming of the resurrected Lord, the King of glory, as he ascends and enters into heaven, into the presence of the Father, to be seated with him there at his right hand to rule as King forever. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. So as we see the King of glory having been resurrected and ascending into heaven itself to sit down at the right hand of the Father, we ask, what has this King of glory done then? What has this King of glory accomplished? Or rather, we should ask, what has the Father accomplished in and through his Son? Well, here Paul desires God's people to see the glory of all that he has done and accomplished for us in Christ through his death and resurrection. As he declares this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We have a risen, glorious head. Amen? Oh, Paul says, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us, the saints. Paul longed for God's people to see the riches of the glory, the treasure, if you will, of his glory invested in us, his saints. For as Christ's inheritance, his bride, he's glorified us and is glorifying us in him. For as his eternal bride, we are his eternal treasure. We shall come back to this a little bit later, but what has the Father then accomplished for us through his Son, the King of glory? Well, for us, his people, his treasure, on the cross, Jesus defeated, as we saw last time, all the power of sin and death, all the power of the enemy, all the power of the world. Paul says this of sin, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he condemned sin in the flesh, so that in him the flesh is now being cleansed. He's cleansed our sinful flesh as we walk now in him by the Spirit. But of death, Paul also speaks in this way. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He defeated also all the powers of darkness. Speaking of the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says, speaking first of our own salvation, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Hallelujah. Not only do we have great salvation in him, but he's destroyed the power of our enemies. We need to remind ourselves, the enemy is powerless in Christ by the Spirit. He's overcome. He's made a public display of them. The enemy is still around. The enemy still seeks to work and to do evil. But Jesus has defeated his power. And in Ephesians 6, Paul says, stand firm, even in the evil day, stand firm. Don't have to do anything else. Stand firm, because his victory will come forth in and through us against our enemies and over our enemies. Amen? Not only that, but he's overcome all the power of the world. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So Jesus came to us then, and through the cross, his death and resurrection, he defeated every power that was ever set against us and that could ever be set against us as a result of sin. Having ascended to the highest place, he reigns now forevermore in the prevailing power of his overcoming life, having won salvation for us and lifted us up with him to reign with him in glory. Beloved, he came down to our level to take us up to his. He came down to the lowest place to take us up to the highest place with him, with Christ in God. I want us to see in a striking way also the glory that he has accomplished for us in Christ, as it's specifically displayed in the contrast to what the people of God experienced in the Old Testament. Paul speaks of Israel there as being in Moses. In fact, specifically 1 Corinthians 10:2, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And in and through Moses, through his intercession for them, they were called to come before God at the foot of the mountain to worship and to meet with God. So we read in Exodus 19, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. This was always God's heart, to meet with his people and they with him. But because of sin, he prepares them as they come, saying, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. On the third day, we read, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Moses then would go up to the mountain to meet and speak with God. So again, we read, so the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. The people stood at a distance. Oh, how must the Father have felt that was his heart to be so close to his people, to embrace them in his love, and for any of his people there who would want to climb the hill of the Lord and to see him and to be with him. But because of sin, they were at a distance. So though Moses was able to go into God's presence, they were effectively outside looking in. That was their lot, outside of the presence of God, looking in. This was the situation throughout the whole of the time under the Old Covenant, covenant of the law of Moses. They had the outward tabernacle also they could look on upon from outside, where the glory of the presence of God was hidden in the Holy of Holies. But praise God, in his predetermined plan from all eternity, he chose his son to come at the right time so that through the cross he would usher in a whole new covenant that would enable his people in Christ to come and ascend now, not just a physical hill, but rather ascending Christ into heaven itself, into the very presence of God, into the welcome of his embrace, into the arms of the Father's love and acceptance forever. So when we read of the Father saying of Christ, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We know this well, but Paul goes on a few verses later saying, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace we're saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. It doesn't just say his mercy and his love that he's done with us. That would be great. But it says in the richness of his mercy, in the greatness of his love, his great love with which he loved us, he seated us with him in Christ in his arms of love, that we may reign with him for all eternity. Beloved, in and through Moses, the people were effectively outside looking in. But in Christ, he's lifted us up with him, so we are now on the inside, being in the arms of the Father's love and acceptance forever. Whoa! What a God! What a victory! What a salvation that he's won for us in Christ! But I want to look more. We've seen the contrast here as to what the people in Moses had, but what we have now in Christ. But it's only in Christ these things can be fulfilled. So when David asks, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? It's only in Christ can a person ascend into the hill of the Lord. It's only in Christ can a person stand in the holy place. It's only in Christ can a person have clean hands and a pure heart. It's only in Christ can a person receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. In the Old Testament, the Father blessed his saints in the light of the promise of Jesus to come. But now the promise has been fulfilled and made complete for us in Christ. For now we've received the fullness of God in Christ, who's come once for all. The promise was established in the old, but has been made complete in the new, in Christ. So now in Christ we've been lifted up, yes, being made, brought into the inside, in the Father's love and acceptance. But also in Christ too, we've been raised up in his glory with him. We're glorified in him as his special treasure. Paul helps us further here with the contrast of what they had in Moses to what we now have in Christ with regards to glory. He speaks of the glory upon the face of Moses, a glory which the Father would have longed to have poured out upon his people then, but in Moses they were not able to be lifted up, for it's only through Christ, as we say, to come, that we can be lifted up and seated with him in glory. But Paul, contrasting this glory with Moses, as opposed to us in Christ now, he says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? If the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For that which fades is with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So this such strong contrast, and it's one which emphatically emphasizes the far greater glory in Christ. For he says, theirs was a glory of the ministry of death, ours is a glory of the ministry of the Spirit. Theirs was a glory of the ministry of condemnation, yet ours is a glory of the ministry of righteousness. Theirs was a glory of that which fades away, yet ours is a glory which remains for all eternity. How much greater, therefore, then, is the glory we now have in Christ, in this ministry of the Spirit, in the ministry of righteousness, in the glory that never fails, for it's an eternal glory that we have in Christ, as Paul puts it, the eternal weight or eternal wealth of glory. We have lights put up on our conservatory, and they're really, really tiny, tiny lights that go all around the side. And pitch black at night time, they seem to be incredibly strong and effective. But sometimes we've had them on during the afternoon when it gets really dark. Don't you know those dark afternoons? It suddenly comes over, and they still shine well even then. But then when the clouds begin to disperse and the sun breaks through in the middle of the afternoon, it's like they disappear. It's like they've been turned off. You can't see them. The sun is so bright, they don't appear still to be on, because the greater light outshines them, nullifies the smaller lights altogether, because they've been overtaken with the greater light. That's what Paul's speaking of. What glory in Moses? They couldn't even look at his face. But in Christ now, we have an inner spiritual glory that outweighs that glory in Christ in us. That's how he sees us, beloved. We can be cold and wet and damp. We can be depressed. We can be down. We can be frustrated with the things that we go through. It may seem like a dark hole. It might seem that we can't get out of where we are in. But beloved, we are raised on high and sat with him in glory, and his glory is shining upon us, and his glory is his treasure that he brings us up into his arms of love and says, oh, just look up, look up, lift up your heads, let the King of glory come in again. His glory is upon us and within us, beloved. This is what he's done then, the greater glory in Christ that outshines, overcomes, nullifies the previous glory that was under Moses. No wonder then, Paul says, oh, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Jesus' inheritance in us is according to the riches of his glory. He glorifies us because we're his special treasure, because he gave his life for us. This is the heart of Jesus toward us. This is the heart of the Father toward us. We know the word glory literally means opinion. That's the literal translation of the Greek word opinion, in the sense of value, worth, and honor that is put on something or on someone. Now, God's glory is far greater than that, but in essence, God's glory literally means the opinion, the worth, the value, the honor that is put on someone. And to underline the value and the worth that Jesus and the Father puts upon us, upon each individual in him, Jesus affirms this through three parables. The three parables of the lost being found in each case shows God's heart in them being found and united with him. It's the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. They're all together emphasize the heart of God towards his people. So firstly, in all three parables, the story points strongly to the one who has lost the sheep, the coin, the son, showing the high value upon the one that is lost, of the single one that is most precious, for they long to find them. Jesus says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me. I found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people who do not need repentance." So to the lost coin, Jesus says, "What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls together the friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I found the coin which I've lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." See the high level of rejoicing and celebrating over the one found. So too, the father of the prodigal son, we see the father's great joy and honor of the lost son when he's been found. The father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate." So firstly, we see in each case the high value that is put on every individual. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. This is the heart of God, beloved, for every individual person, whatever our background, our status, our race, our nationality. John in Revelation prophesies of Jesus that was slain for man. He says, "And purchase with your blood men from every tribe, every tongue, people, and nations." For beloved, there's no favoritism with God. There's no one person more important than the other. For he values and honors every single son and daughter of his in the same way that he honors his son Jesus. But overall, the Father's heart shone so graphically and powerfully in the way the Father is with his son when he returns. For the son returns, he says, he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's the very heart of God, the heart of the Father to you and to me. And Jesus is using these three parables to directly show the worth of every individual. And in his delight as he finds them and saves them, bringing them back to himself as he embraces them in the arms of love and acceptance. This is the very heart of the Father, beloved, for each son and daughter of his. For he sees us from afar. He feels compassion for us in our lost state. He comes swiftly after us to welcome us into his arms of love and acceptance, for it's in him he saved us. He's lifted us up in his embrace as his special treasure. So as we've been looking at what Jesus, our King, King of Glory, has accomplished for us, or what the Father has done in and through him for us, it's not like the old covenant under Moses that we were outside looking in. But now in Christ, we're no longer outside, but we've been brought inside, brought near, being in the welcome of his embrace, in the arms of his love, and made glorious in him, that we may reign with him for eternity. This is what he's accomplished for us. This is what the Father's done for us in Christ, in the King of Glory. Lifted up, seated with him, in glory to reign with him for all eternity. We're coming up, as I said, to Christmas time. We have another chair, but it's a time when children especially, maybe some children of in the adults as well, or a child. Anyway, children especially look forward to presents. And I remember every year growing up with the children, the presents would be around the tree, all nicely. Well, Sally did all the wrapping. And all the presents were beautifully wrapped around the tree. And of course, with the children, there's the expectation. Yeah, I wonder what we got this year. Oh, I wonder what is inside. And the, just the presents being packed, you know, there is that excitement, anticipation. Every Christmas morning, we would agree what time we would open, when it would, you know, they would try and bring it closer, nearer and nearer to very, very early. But we would have sometime in the mid-morning, we would have a time to unpack the presents. And you know how quickly they get unwrapped, you know, it's gone. And then, oh, the surprise, the present. And we'd always have somebody just collecting all the spare paper as it comes off, you know. And otherwise, you end up in a mountain of paper. But that excitement there. But imagine, of course, we would never do, and we have never done. That would be mean. But what if we sat down with the children in the morning, at Christmas morning, and said, look, today we're going to do it differently. We'll have lunch first, and then we'll have tea, and then we'll, sometime this evening, we'll open the presents. Well, can you imagine? Well, we'd have uproar, quite rightly. But the thing is, those presents, when they're wrapped up there, have a promise of good. And that promise is, gives you that excitement and that anticipation. Yeah, yeah. But you put off that, it means nothing. It's frustration. Well, there's a promise in that, but we can't get it then. Now, what I'm saying is, it's a very obvious thing, but presents that are wrapped needs to be unwrapped. They need to be unpacked so that what's inside can be unveiled and revealed in order for us to receive its benefit and the enjoyment of them. The presents have to be unwrapped. So it is with the spiritual gift, the gift of eternal life that comes from God in Christ. The promises of his word that we have in the Bible, as scripture, is a present wrapped up. It's only as we come to Christ to receive, to believe him, are these presents or promises unwrapped to us. For in the Spirit, he opens and unveils and reveals the truth of Christ in our hearts. For the true treasure of eternal life is Christ himself. To know him, to be in him, and he in us. And together sharing in the same union of love with the Father. This is his life. This is true treasure. This is reigning with him eternally. And Jesus confirmed that the words of Scripture themselves, to man's natural mind, cannot ever bring life. Even though his word is living and active, yet they need to be opened up and revealed to us personally in our hearts as we come to Christ. So when Jesus was speaking to the Jews who were seeking to kill him, he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." The words point us, the Bible, what we read in the Scripture, points us to the person of Jesus, so that in him we may find the life that's in him through his word. The Jews here thought that they could come with their own minds and understanding as they searched for the truth in them. But the life within them is not accessed or found in the words themselves, but in the personal relationship with Jesus. Only then is the power and life of his words broken open into our hearts and our understanding. Only with Christ does the Spirit bring revelation of them in truth, in reality. So without coming to Christ, the word is a dead book. Just as a wrapped up present contains the gift within, but needs to be unwrapped for us to receive and enjoy the gift itself. So the word itself is like a wrapped up promise of good to us from God, but is only unwrapped and unveiled and opened and revealed to our hearts as we come to him. For in him, the Spirit opens and enlightens the eyes of our hearts to see more of Jesus and receive all of the blessing that comes from the Father in him. The church at Laodicea that Jesus addressed in Revelation lost sight of this truth. They lost sight of Christ and their relationship with him. They lost sight of what it was all about. And they went for the glory of the outward. They were caught up with the stuff of church and church life, Glorying in the outward, they chose man's glory, vain glory, thinking in this way they were rich. But Jesus says of them that they'd become lukewarm in heart toward him, saying, because you say I am rich and I've become wealthy and have need of nothing, yet you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They surely had received Christ at the beginning, otherwise Jesus wouldn't have referred to them as his church. Yet somewhere along the line, they'd taken their eyes off Jesus personally and pursued outward things, perhaps glorying in the gifts and the work that they were doing themselves, maybe glorying in what they felt was the treasure of God's word and promises to them, but they failed to come personally to him. And as a result, the promises became unwrapped and unpacked to them. They no longer had the life of Jesus within, the inner man. So Jesus said to them, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Interestingly, this scripture has been used over many years evangelistically as a promise to those who don't know Jesus yet, and that he's knocking on the door of their hearts for them to open up their hearts to him, to receive and welcome him into their lives so they may find life, eternal life in him, the life that comes from knowing him. And this is absolutely right. This scripture is well able to be used in that way evangelistically, because the principle here of Jesus desiring to come to an individual to bring life to them holds firm in whatever context. So yes, we can use that evangelistically, but primarily it's here. His word is to a dying church in order to turn their eyes back to him, back to a true relationship with him, that they would again have his life filling their hearts again, to know his love that treasures them in him, and for them again to treasure him with all of their hearts. See the promise then he brings to them in this, as they would turn back to him again. They will reign with him on his throne. He says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's the Father's heart for us, beloved, to sit and reign with him. For to reign with him is nothing about outward glory or gift or ability in ourselves. But we must certainly reign with him as we're assured that he's lifted us up in the Father's arms of love and acceptance and raised us up in his glory with him. That's true reigning in him. Let us then at Christmas this year remember the heart of the Father and the promises of Christ to us, that we may know him, that we may know in our hearts he's treasuring us as we treasure him in response. For our treasure is knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, the King of glory, who lives, dwells, and reigns in you, in me, forever. Let's not view these things theoretically in our minds, viewing them at a distance, as it were, but open our hearts to him afresh, that the Holy Spirit may break open and in our hearts to reveal the truth of Jesus to us in greater measure, in greater reality and power, that we may rest in the enjoyment and blessing of our true treasure, Christ in us. This is our true treasure. As I read earlier, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You will know what the hope of his calling is and what the riches of his glory, of the inheritance, his inheritance in the saints, in us. That's his bride. We're his bride, beloved. And his inheritance in us is made so according to the riches of his glory. That speaks of his treasure that he has in us, the riches of his glory. But later in Ephesians 3, Paul also says that the Father will grant you according to the riches of his glory, again, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Again, these wonderful blessings in Christ all spring then from the riches of his glory that he showers upon us. and that we might know the great expanse of his heart towards us, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of Christ. Wow, absolutely, amen. We're saying amen. The praise is perfected in the mouths of infants. Amen. Wow, what a treasure that we have right there, to know Christ, the greatness of his love, that he may bring us through to the fullness of God. That's reigning with him. So let's come afresh at the end of this year and ask and seek to know and experience a greater measure of this treasure that we have in him, in knowing him. And as we come, opening our hearts to him, treasuring him, worshipping him, we cannot do this without two things happening. Firstly, as we come in Christ in this way, we're changed and we're transformed into his likeness. David declares, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." As we lift up our hearts to him, the King of glory, to treasure him, as we worship and honor and glorify him, our King of glory, so our hearts are enlarged in its capacity to receive him and his glory. That's what happens when we worship. As we behold his glory, he who is the King of glory reigning in our hearts. So by this, we're transformed into the same image of his glory. So beholding is becoming. As we know, Paul says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Beholding is becoming. But not only that, seeing is being. We know that John in his first letter says, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." We will be like him because we will see him. When we see him, when we open our hearts to the King of glory, when we lift up our heads and lift up and open our hearts to him to worship the King of glory, we see him anew and our capacity to receive him grows. And so seeing becomes being. Beholding becomes becoming. We take hold, we partake more of his glory as we worship him. Beloved, let us come the end of this year and worship our treasure, Christ in us. So firstly then, as we come to Christ in this way, we're changed and transformed in his likeness. But secondly, as we come in this way to treasure him in the enjoyment of the assurance of being his treasured possession, so out from this we overflow to others in the community to proclaim his praises, his excellencies, and his goodness. This is what Peter declares in his first letter. "For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That was the New King James. The NESB says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So to know and be assured in our hearts of God treasuring us and us treasuring him in response is the catalyst, the springboard that overflows in us, reaching out to others in the community to declare the greatness of his love for them. His love fills our hearts. And as we go out and say, "Look how great God is. We want to tell you how much he loves you. We want to show you Jesus in us can be Jesus in you. And you can know the life of God today as you come to him." It inspires us. It causes us to overflow and to proclaim the goodness of God to those that are around us, that they may come and receive the true greatest gift to man, Christ, that they may know him, know his life within, that eternal glory. So this Christmas time then, may it be one where we come afresh to him, to treasure Christ afresh within us, knowing he treasures us in all his glory. Let us ask him by his Spirit to open and reveal Christ to us in a greater measure, that our hearts may be enlarged in him to receive more of him and be lifted up in the Father's arms of his love and acceptance, being raised up in his glory with him, that we may reign with him in the days ahead. For our God reigns. Our God reigns, beloved, and he reigns in us. Christ, our King of glory, reigns in us over all the power of sin and death, over all the power of the enemy, over all our enemies, and over all the power of this world. Christ, the Lord of glory, lives, dwells, and reigns in you and me in all the prevailing power of his overcoming life. Hallelujah. He reigns in us. And he wants us to reign with him, to see this world know his glory again, that this glory may be spread through the church of God's people in this nation and in the nations of this world, that his glory may come. Can we pray that this Christmas? That his glory may come, his glory. We will open our hearts in a new way. We will lift up our heads and let the King of glory come more and more into our hearts and lives. That his glory will fill us. His life will overtake us. And out of that, we will not be able to do anything but speak the glory of that out to our communities and say, God loves you. Come, open the door of your heart to this King of glory, and he'll come in and give you eternal life. Father, thank you so much. This wonderful time when we think of Christmas. Lord, what is it? The presence, your presence with us. But Lord, you give us the best present of all, Christ in us. Father, we pray, Lord, that this Christmas will be a time of fresh receiving from you, Lord, a fresh knowing your treasuring of us and of us treasuring you in response. But oh God, that, Lord, that treasure may grow ever more on fire and be alive with the life of Christ within us. And, Lord, out from us, Lord, in the communities in which we live, let the glory of God come. Let the glory of God flood our communities, that men and women, that children, that youth, Lord, individuals and families and marriages will be saved, that the glory of God and the advance of the kingdom would come upon our nation, and we will see your glory. Lord, we come. We say, come again, Lord. Come, for the King of glory lives and dwells in us. Let the King of glory, Lord, let the gospel of this King of glory advance in our nation through us and through your church across this nation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.